Book of Psalms, chapter 53. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Verse 1. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I did not grow up reading great works of fictional literature, something that I deeply regret. And I'm slowly teaching myself to desire to read some of them. It is a learning process for sure. There's much to learn from some of these works. Think of the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis or The Lord of the Rings by Tolkien. The essence of these stories is the ongoing battle between what? Good and evil, always running underneath the plot and sometimes visible on the surface. There is a battle between light and darkness. The armies of orcs and the armies of righteous men, powerful Sauron and humble Frodo, the White Witch, and simple teenagers. Why is it that two of the most celebrated pieces of fictional literature, ones that have captivated millions over the years, are made up of this ongoing struggle between good and evil? You may or may not know this, but both Lewis and Tolkien fought in the trenches during World War I, also known as the Great War. Their lives and their imaginations were deeply shaped by these experiences in a way that only the horrors of war can. Both Lewis and Tolkien suffered greatly as a result of the war. By 1918, Tolkien had lost all of his close friends except one. It was out of these times of profound darkness, that Middle Earth and Narnia came to be. So yes, it is fictional work, but inspired by real life events. So we know that orcs and white witches and hobbits and wizards do not exist, but they all represent human realities. In a personal letter, Tolkien said that it made him unhappy to know that many of his readers thought Middle Earth was another planet. For him, Middle Earth wasn't another planet, but his own world, invaded by the Industrial Revolution, which he despised. And that, by the way, is the reason why every time you step into Mordor, you hear a lot of noise coming from machinery. For Tolkien, Mordor represented the Industrial Revolution taking over the world and changing it for the worse. So the essence then of The Hobbit, The Lord of the Rings, Narnia is simple. How does good take back what was stolen by the evil? Both Lewis and Tolkien were seeking to renew people's hopes after the horrors of war and loss and sadness. And so through fictional literature, they painted a vivid picture that made no qualms about the fact that evil does exist. Pain and sorrow are real, but the good is always fighting back. The battle is not lost. There's always hope. There's always hope, even if only dim, barely perceptible. Interestingly, and now we're going into the notes, in one of the most sweeping statements that he ever wrote, The Apostle Paul speaks of history, not mythical, but real, true, actual human history in a way that easily resonates with these works of fiction. Fill in the blanks with me. Where sin increased, what abounded? Grace abounded all the more, so that as sin, what? Reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, based on this alone, we could paraphrase Paul and say, in your notes, that the story of the world is the story of two kingdoms fighting to establish their reign over us. The story of the world is the story of two kingdoms fighting to establish their reign over us. It truly is the story of the battle between good and evil. Notice that Paul mentions two main characters in Romans 5. What are the two main characters? Sin and grace. Sin and grace. And these two represent two kingdoms because they are seeking to exercise their respective reigns over humanity. It seems to me that good versus evil fiction is not that fictional after all. It is the story of the world. It is the story of our lives. We actually live not in the fictional world of orcs and hobbits, but in the middle of a real world where two kingdoms, sin and grace, will always be at enmity. The battle is real. So Psalm 53, in your notes, describes how this two kingdom story plays out. Psalm 53 describes how this two kingdom story plays out. There's a clear distinction being presented. I don't know if you noticed it. Look at Psalm 53. In verses 1 through 5, you see a description of what sin does. It is devastating. But in verse 6, David ends by making a hopeful appeal to grace. Two diametrically opposed kingdoms with two diametrically opposed purposes. One creates slavery, the other freedom. So as we go through this, ask yourself, in which of these two kingdoms do I find myself today? Remember, don't ever listen to the Word of God preached without asking yourself the practical questions. So we begin then with the dark side, namely, number one, the tyrannical reign of sin. The tyrannical reign of sin. The question we are asking ourselves in this first half is this: how does sin reign? How does sin reign? What do things look like in the kingdom of sin? David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us. And we learn as a first order of importance that sin reigns, first of all, deceptively. Sin reigns, number one, deceptively. Meaning, it seeks to convince us that there is, what? No God. Sin reigns deceptively, meaning it seeks to convince us that there is no God. Verse 1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Notice that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. This is the confession of sin. It is sin's manifesto. You know how there is a communist manifesto? This is sin's manifesto. There is no God. It is the banner of the reign of sin. There is no God. But as I said, it is based on a deception. Sin is, after all, deceptive. Let me expand on this a bit more by asking you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, if you would. We're going to read verses 18 through 20. Romans 1, 18 through 20. As you go there, let me be clear about this. This idea that God does not exist, aka atheism, is not natural. The phenomenon of atheism has a different explanation, which Paul gives us in Romans 1, beginning in verse 18. Consider this carefully. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness do what? Suppress the truth. Now, by the way, when you suppress something, that requires intentionality. Suppressing the truth. Now, the question is, what is the truth that man suppress? Well, that's answer in verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without what? Without excuse. Now go back to Psalm 53, and as you go, I want you to think about this. You make no mistake about this, and this is an important insight, okay? Sin can turn almost anything into an excuse for atheism, especially suffering. Soon after World War I, Sigmund Freud, have you heard that name before? Freud began preaching a message that said that religion was nothing more than, quote, a delusional remodeling of reality to help us cope with suffering. Given the devastation of the Great War, which was enormous, people were delusioned, disillusioned. And God, according to Freud, had been, quote unquote, discredited. How can you continue to believe in God, Freud would say, in a world like this, torn apart by evil? Are you kidding me? How can a good God even exist? That very question, by the way, Lewis was pondering in his early days as an atheist. Humanity now had to rebuild itself, said Freud, but without God. And this is how sin reigns. Sin looks for excuses such as pain and suffering to do away with God. If I suffer, by necessity, that means God doesn't exist. That's what sin does. But why? Well, the reason is because, next in your notes, sin also reigns practically. Practically, meaning it makes us active in our rebellion against God. It makes us active in our rebellion against God. Look at verse 1 again. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. Where does atheism, the denial of God, lead? According to verse 1. Corruption, iniquity. Notice that atheism is not just an idea, but a practice, and inevitably so. There are some atheists out there who are trying to make atheism more respectable, as if it could account for morality. But morality apart from God is an impossibility. You see, sin seeks to convince us that there is no God because sin wants us to live as if there is no God, period. Sin says, let us for a moment pretend as if there is no God over us and see how that feels. But isn't that an old satanic trick? Isn't that what Satan basically did in the garden? Hey guys, let's play a game. Let's pretend as if there is no God and go for the fruit. Sin, my brothers and sisters, is brutally deceptive because sin by nature is this force that refuses to submit to God. But it is convenient, isn't it? If I go about my life pretending that there is no God, then who is there to tell me that cheating on my wife is wrong? You? Society? A human judge? If there is no God above us, we are free to do what is right in our own eyes. As you can see, it doesn't take much for sin to bring about swift destruction. It already has. After Freud capitalized on the devastation of World War I and discredited God, he was able to establish a new form of psychology to help humanity, one that operated in a purely materialistic understanding of the world without any reference to God. According to one historian, quote, the new Freudian psychology legitimized a new hedonism, meaning the pursuit of happiness in pleasure, not in God. Now man can create heaven on earth by himself. Such is the tyranny of sin. It presents the Trojan horse of pleasure, but it is packed full of devastation. But there's one more component, and it is this, that sin reigns universally. It reigns universally, meaning it attaches itself to how many people? Everyone. It reigns universally. It attaches itself to everyone. Look at verse 1. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And then David asks in verse 4, have those who work evil no knowledge? Now take note of how David once again makes a direct connection between working evil and lack of knowledge of God. They are intimately related. But the greater point is that sin has a universal reign. Sin has attached itself to all of us. This force of rebellion, chaos, and devastation has a grip on everyone. The Apostle Paul gives us the summary, which I included in your notes, out of Romans chapter 3, verse 23. You know this. What is the summary? All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. That's the summary. The reign of sin is a grim reality. It is pure tyranny. Sin tyrannizes everyone, and it is no myth. All of us have seen it. Sure, we don't see orcs. We don't see white witches walking around, but we all have sinned and continue to see what this force of evil called sin can do in our own lives and in the lives of others. It destroys everything it touches. Sometimes we see this reign of sin in actual war, bringing death to countless people. At other times, we see the reign of sin in explicit acts of terror. But at other times, we see the reign of sin operated in more quiet, less perceptible ways, as in the married couple who is slowly but surely drifting apart, or in the man who is savoring the taste of an illicit and adulterous relationship. Human history at all levels has been marred by the reign of sin, and it is brutal. It was Tolkien who, in one of his personal letters, wrote to someone, and I quote, "A small knowledge of history depresses one with the sense of the everlasting mass and weight of human iniquity. Old, old, dreary, endless, repetitive, unchanging, incurable human wickedness," end quote. I think Tolkien was right in that observation. Human history can be tremendously depressing to the human soul for the reasons that David has already mentioned in verses 1 through 5. What Satan unleashed into the world through Adam's willful participation was destructive. All of us, to one degree or another, have seen what sin can do. Sin makes for a tyrannical kingdom. It is ruthless, it is depraved, it is hateful, it is corrupting. It reigns through the me-centered vision of greatness we saw last week. Much of Old Testament history feels this way, doesn't it? It seems to go from bad to worse quickly and constantly when you read the Old Testament. Even when a good king comes onto the scene, namely David, what happens? The power of sin overcomes him and entangles him in a web of adultery and murder that unleashes even more pain and disaster into the lives of many for many, 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 many years to come. Thanks be to God, however, sin did not have the last word. Tolkien, once again, is helpful here. After the quote I mentioned above, in which Tolkien assessed human history as something depressive due to its ever-present wickedness, he immediately followed that up with these words, quote, "And at the same time," he said, "one knows that there is always good, much more hidden, much less clearly discerned, seldom breaking out into recognizable, visible beauties of word and deed," end quote. I'm going to be honest with you, I really love how Tolkien said this. Tolkien hit it just right. Human history, whether world history, Old Testament history, or our own personal histories, at times seems to be overwhelmingly marred by wicked things. The bad is always grand and visible and explicit, it seems, while the good often goes almost unnoticed. And that's what Tolkien, by the way, portrays in The Lord of the Rings. You see evil prevailing everywhere with big armies of orcs, or a really evil-looking Sauron, or a very dark mountain, but underneath it all, almost lost in the chaos, there is an insignificant hobbit accompanied by a very insignificant companion named Sam. Sam. The good is hidden and not clearly discerned in the midst of all the chaos and the darkness. But it is always operating as if invisible. But let me ask you this. Is that a surprise to us who believe in the gospel of Jesus? If it is, it shouldn't be. Just think about it for a moment. Think about it. Doesn't the Bible itself tell us that good was overcoming evil in a way that no one noticed? According to the biblical gospel, the good looks like a man dying on a cross, seemingly insignificant, powerless, weak, contemptible. And yet in that moment, as he was dying on the cross, God was bringing about the greatest work of redemption ever known to man for no one to see except for the eyes of faith. That's the whole point of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:18, when he talks about the foolishness of God. And this is running throughout the Old Testament. For David, the good looked like verse 6. Look at verse 6. What is the good in the midst of all the drama, all the darkness of verses 1 through 5? Look at verse 6. A small glimpse of future hope, barely visible to him, but always there. In the midst of the highly dark world presented in verses 1 through 5, David exclaims, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." David could barely see this hope. It was in his future, but he saw it. It didn't look like much, but it was enough to sustain him. David believed in what I call in your notes, number two, the liberating reign of grace. The liberating reign of grace. Thankfully, David did not dwell on the reign of sin for too long. He ended with hope. And here's what we learn about the reign of grace. Number one, first, grace reigns, and this is a big word, grace reigns monergistically. Monergistically. Monergism, monergistically, meaning it is from God. Anybody know? Alone. It is from God alone. Monergism means the work of one, which is the opposite of synergism, which is the work of many. So the question is grace the gift of God alone, or do we need to earn it? The distinction between grace being monergistic or synergistic is historically very relevant. It is at the very heart of our history as evangelical Protestants. Around the time of the Protestant Reformation, there was an actual slogan written in Latin going around in academic circles and universities that represented a commonly held belief back in the 16th century Europe. It said roughly, "God helps who? Those who help themselves. God does his part, but you have to do yours." Luther himself would have believed that for a time in his life. That is, of course, until he was given freedom in the gospel. David believed in a monergistic grace. Notice that in verse 6, there's a sense in David of hopeful helplessness. Did you see that? In verse 6, a hopeful helplessness. David knows that a change is not within his power, but it is within God's power. David did not look within, but he looked without. That's what I call it, a hopeful helplessness. He is helpless in himself, but hopeful in God. Let me ask you, where do you turn to when sin begins to show its ugly power? Do you look within yourself to see if you have it within you to protect yourself from sin's deceptive power? Or do you lift up your eyes to the hill, knowing that your help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth? Do you run inward, or do you run upward to the throne of God? When David sinned grievously against Bathsheba and Uriah, here's what David did not say. David did not say, God be merciful to me according to my track record so far. God, you and me, let's work together on this. That would be a synergistic view of grace. But is that what he said? No, because he had a monergistic view of grace. He said this, Psalm 51, verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. In parabolic language, grace is like a ladder leading up to heaven located in front of you, but right at the start of it, there is a sign that says, do not come up. God is coming down. That's grace. Grace is liberating because it is God's power to lift the burden of our sins and guilt without our help. Grace is liberating because it is God's doing, not ours. But notice, second, also that grace reigns transformationally. Transformationally, meaning it restores us. It restores our joy. Verse 6, when God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Grace, my friends, is restorative. It fixes what is broken. It heals what is ill. But how does it do it? How does it heal? How does it fix? Well, that takes us to the heart of the gospel of grace. In the eyes of the world, to the naked eye, this aspect of the reign of grace that we are about to see is nothing short of shocking. This is the thing about grace that makes people stumble over it. It is the aspect of grace that made the Greeks of Paul's time think of it as pure foolishness. Because, in your notes, grace reigns sacrificially. Sacrificially, meaning it gives life through what? Death. Grace reigns sacrificially, meaning it gives life through death. Once again, this is the shocking aspect of the reign of grace. Even though verse 6 does not directly speak of this, the overall message of the Old Testament is that this is the heart of the redemption. The heart of salvation was a death. The Apostle Paul captures this essential Old Testament message in just a few words in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is what? Death. But the free gift of God is what? Eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That passage brings together the mystery of the reign of grace. Eternal life is a gift, a free gift of grace, but it came at a cost, not to us, but to God and his Son. Our free gift of eternal life took the very life of God's Son. He received upon himself the wages of our sin, meaning death, so that we might receive upon ourselves the free gift of eternal life. That's how grace reigns. It was years ago, while I was preaching through the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, here at GCC, that I wrote the following definition of grace. I hope you all remember this. Grace is the Christocentric favor of God, monergistically lavished upon wrath-deserving sinners for the purpose of transforming their lives into an endless doxology. It's been years since I said that, and I still agree with it. Praise God. Grace is the power of God to save us. Therefore, we can say with Paul in summary form in your notes that all are justified by grace through faith. As we read in Romans chapter 3, verse 24 through 26. What does it mean to be justified? To be justified is to be free from the condemning accusation of God's law against us. The law makes legal demands upon all of us, as Paul says in Colossians 2:14. And sin holds us captive under the law because we cannot fulfill those demands. But grace comes and says, you are free. The law can no longer condemn you. You have been given a righteousness not your own, but Christ's own righteousness. It is now yours. Why? Because God's own Son died under the curse of the law for you and for me. The law's condemning power due to our sin has been neutralized. It was rendered ineffective. Praise the Lord for the reign of grace. And so now that we have a fuller picture of how these two kingdoms operate respectively, we are in a better position to capture the essence of each by looking at the two men that act as representatives of each kingdom. Now, if you're following the notes, this is very important. I have phrased it like this in your notes. The reign of sin started when Adam took the fruit from a tree. I know, strictly speaking, it was Eve who took the fruit of the tree, but it was ultimately Adam who was held responsible for failing to fulfill his role. It all started with Adam's willful disobedience, but what about the reign of grace? Here it is. The reign of grace was established when Jesus, what did he do? Gave his blood on what? On a tree. There are many places in the New Testament where the cross is spoken of as a tree, such as Galatians 3:13, 1 Peter 2:24. This goes back to Deuteronomy. Trees and crosses had similar connotations in the Greco-Roman world and in the Jewish mind, since both were used as tools to inflict punishment and excruciating capital punishment. Eventually, they came to be used almost interchangeably. Astonishingly, the reign of sin started with a tree, and it was ended also with a tree. The first tree in the Garden of Eden was all about self-exaltation. It condemned us. The second tree was all about self-humiliation, and it saves us. Therefore, by faith, we believe, in your notes, we believe that we are in Christ's kingdom, or the kingdom of grace, already, where we enjoy the forgiveness of sins. By faith, we believe that we are in Christ's kingdom already, the kingdom of grace, where we enjoy the forgiveness of sins. Look with me, if you would, at Colossians chapter 1. Turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. If you have any doubts as to whether we are in Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of grace, already, may those doubts be erased as we read Colossians 1, 13 through 14. Listen to these words by the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit. He, meaning God the Father, has delivered us. Is that past tense or present or future? Past. He, God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Think reign of sin. And transferred us, past tense, to where? The kingdom of his beloved Son. Think reign of grace. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So here is the therefore in your notes. Therefore, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Romans 6 verses 10 and 11 tells us that the death Jesus died, he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You know what happens with us? At times we live like slaves who have been granted their freedom, but they don't know what to do with it. So they continue to live like slaves. That's what we do when we sin. We're going back to a master that no longer has mastery over us. We have been set free. So live like one who has been set free by the blood of Christ, one who is under the reign of grace. Second, by faith we believe that we are in Christ's kingdom already, but not yet, for we await our full redemption. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 says categorically, but our citizenship is where? In heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, set your hope fully on future grace. Set your hope fully on future grace. My brothers and sisters, the best is yet to come. Your best life is not now. The best is yet to come. We do live in the middle of a battle, don't we? And we are full participants in it. But here's the good news. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus, you are under the reign of grace. Sin's power, sin's dominion died with Jesus on the cross. So let us live like free people. And so we finish with this question. What do we do in the meantime? What do we do in the meantime? That's very simple, actually. As we await for our final redemption, we partake of Christ's body and blood given for us. Here's all you need, is right here. The body and the blood of Jesus given for us. My friends, by grace and through faith, you are forgiven. You are free. Praise God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that the reign of sin and death and darkness has been defeated by the Lamb. How amazing to think, Lord, that it was precisely the Lamb who defeated the powers of darkness as he willingly went to a cross to die for our sins. So here we are in this world in which there is a fascination with kings and kingdoms and visible glory, and yet we know where glory is actually found: in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. So thank you that the reign of sin and death has been defeated by him, and that now those who believe in Christ, who have trusted in him for the forgiveness of sins, are now under the reign of grace. Thank you for forgiveness of sins, Lord. I pray if there is anybody in this room who is carrying a burden of sin, I pray that they will come to the cross, confess that sin, and receive the forgiveness that is available to those who believe in the name of Christ, who died to bring about an end to the power of sin. So we praise you and love you and thank you, Father, for the kingdom of grace. May we live like those who are free. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.